Luke chapter 15, let's read it, verse 11. You're familiar with this passage of Scripture, the parables of lost things. We read about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then, of course, in this final third parable, the parable of a lost son. But let's read and see what God has for us tonight as we consider these things. Verse 11 says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. There wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with thy friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Taking my text tonight from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would shut us in tonight with thy presence. We are conscious that you are sovereign, and that you have brought us together for such a time as this. Father, you know exactly why we're here gathered as we are. You know better than we why you've laid this particular truth on our hearts. But I pray tonight that you would give us wisdom beyond our years, that you would give us anointing beyond anything that we possess within us. But Father, that you would receive all of the honor, the glory, and the praise as we endeavor to fulfill the calling that you've placed upon my life. Oh God, have thy way tonight for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have read in your hearing tonight what I would call the Queen of Parables. A parable, of course, is defined as it relates to the Bible as a story that is told to illustrate some spiritual truth. And I tell you tonight, the Lord Jesus was a master storyteller. And of all the stories recorded in the Bible, the Word of God, this one, in my opinion, is in a class all of its own. Some call it the parable of the prodigal son. I'd rather think the emphasis of this parable is the doctrine of grace. I ask you to think with me tonight for a few moments about the Lord's audience on that particular day when he painted this portrait on the canvas of divine writ. Who was he speaking to? Verse 1, verse 2 of this chapter tells us that there were two distinct classes of hearers. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The publicans and sinners are class one. depicting the younger son. I call him the son of disgrace. The Pharisees and the scribes are class 2, depicting the elder son. I call him the son of no grace. Knowing that Christ offers this parable and so accurately describes the moral condition of his listeners, then certainly the father in this parable must be a description of somebody. Who could it be? And of course, you know and I know that it is clearly a description of our loving Heavenly Father.
Amen.
There is no more beautiful portrait of our God anywhere in the Bible than what we have here in this story. He is the Father of grace. Coming out of His womb, yea, the grace of God. Perhaps you wonder tonight why I would preach on the doctrine of grace. And first of all, I preach on the doctrine of grace because it is what makes Christianity different than any other religion in the world.
Right.
Other religions teach the doctrine of creation. Other religions propagate the doctrine that God became man, the doctrine of the incarnation. Other religions embrace the doctrine of the resurrection, that men will rise from the dead. But no other religion teaches the doctrine of grace. Christianity stands alone, different from all the other religions of the world. It is the doctrine of grace that makes Christianity unique. You will not find this doctrine in any other religious book, but you will find this doctrine in the Bible, God's holy word. Secondly, tonight I preach the doctrine of grace because it is the foundation of redemption. The Bible is predominantly a book about redemption. The God of the universe buying back His precious creation lost in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man. Through the lie of Eden and the partaking of the forbidden fruit. But God had a plan to buy us back. Yea, from the foundations of the world, God had a plan. And thirdly, tonight I preach the doctrine of grace because I believe that that's what God would have me preach in this particular service, for a particular reason that perhaps He only knows. I say to you tonight, Romans chapter 3, verse 24 makes it clear that our justification comes freely by this grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7 says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, God would have us know that His throne is a throne of grace and invites us to come boldly that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've all heard many descriptions or definitions of what God's grace is. We use acronyms, God's riches at Christ's expense, and these things are beautiful and poetical and help us in a measure. But I believe that if we could somehow come to this passage afresh and anew tonight and examine the Father in this story, that we're going to have about as close a description of what God is really like issuing from the lips of our Lord Himself. Jesus, I'm sure, carefully, painstakingly, yea, created and drafted this portrait of His Father as He alone knows what the Father is like and would have us understand what His God and His Father and our Father are like as we understand the Father in this particular story. Someone said grace is everything for nothing to those who deserve nothing. I'm so glad tonight for the grace of God. I'm not talking about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves.
Right.
Cheap grace is the grace of preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate in us, the church. But I am preaching costly grace tonight, which is the grace of God's Word. And that grace is the kingly rule of Christ in our lives. For whose sakes a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples forsake His net and follow Jesus Christ in the way. Perhaps only a couple of you will remember Fiorello LaGuardia, who was the mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. I, of course, do not remember him. Called by his adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower, because he was only 5'4" and always wore a carnation on his lapel. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. This was who he was. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge from the bench for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a battered, tattered old woman was brought before him charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick and her two grandchildren were starving to death. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced his sentence, the mayor was already reaching in his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so their grandchildren can eat." Yeah. "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. I tell you, that's grace. Yeah. Yeah. That's grace coming from the heart of a human. And I'm preaching tonight, grace coming from the heart of God.
Amen.
Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with home, having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young and attractive daughter, Maria hurriedly packed to go to find her. And on her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money, so she also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place where the reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes were. She went to the mall, and at each place she left her picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner of a phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote this note. It wasn't long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs, her young face tired, her brown eyes no longer danced, her laughter broken. Her dreams had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. And yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. And as she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. And Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation: "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, It doesn't matter. Please come home. Well, that's the story of Luke chapter 15. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, come home. This passage tonight, this scripture, I remember when God began to make it real to my own heart, initially gave me what is actually a three-part series of sermons through this particular chapter, the Father of Grace, the Son of Disgrace, and the Son of No Grace. I remember coming to appreciate the grace of God in a way that I've never appreciated it before as I began to examine this Father and to think that this is what my Heavenly Father is like. Amen. I'll point out for a little while tonight the disposition of the Father's grace. What is grace like? We're Wesleyan Arminians tonight, and of course we have our own view of what God's grace is. And I'm a Wesleyan Arminian, and yet I realize that there are snares to our doctrines. There are snares to our emphasis. That if we're not careful, we will do injustice to what the Scripture teaches about what the grace of God is really like. Not only will that hinder us in ministry and in witnessing and in our vision for the world and our lost communities, but it'll hinder us in our worship of our Heavenly Father. We understand who He is and how does the heart beat of God? How does God's heart beat? And I look at this particular chapter tonight with renewed passion and praise for God, to God for who He is. I notice, first of all, the disposition of the Father's grace. So let us come down to verse number 20 when we read there that He arose and came to His Father. But, we come to a but. When He was yet a great way off, His Father saw Him and had compassion and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him.
Amen.
This is God's disposition. This is God's heart. I'm convinced that when Jesus told this story, He very painstakingly crafted this story in such a way as to create an accurate portrait of what God is like. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. But He said, but when He was yet a great way off, the Father saw Him. That begins to speak to me about God's disposition. What is God like in His disposition? What does God think about? How does God spend His days? What's on God's mind tonight? What's on God's heart? Jesus wants us to know that on the Father's heart and on the Father's mind, heavy, burdening Him down so that it takes Him to the gate, so that it takes Him down the driveway periodically through the day, is the lost son. It's the younger boy that's forsaken all and turned his back on his father's inheritance and squandered it and lost it and wasted himself. Oh, it thrills me tonight to think that while I was out there lost and bound by my sins and tangled in a mess of my own making, that I was on God's heart and I was on God's mind in the midst of those things that I brought upon myself and got myself tangled up in and the mess that I made of myself and the scars that remain on my life, even though I did get saved as a 16-year-old teenager, but still the scars are things that I've done that have bring shame to me yet, but God had me on His mind and on His heart. I say to you tonight, that ought to thrill us as a church. That ought to thrill us as a body of believers to think that our God has grace for us. That when we're out there in sin and lost and away from Him, but He can't get us off His heart. He can't get us off His mind. But comes throughout the day down to the gate, to the end of the drive, and He's looking. He's wondering if perhaps today will be the day when we come to our senses and come home and back to Father's house.
That's it.
That thrills me tonight.
Yeah. Praise God.
I thank God. I don't want to get ahead of myself or lag behind, but I was thinking throughout today about prevenient grace. We talk about prevenient grace in the Wesleyan Arminian doctrine, Wesleyan Arminian persuasion of the Scriptures, and I believe that prevenient grace is viable. I believe it's real, and I see that prevenient grace at work in this story as Jesus crafted this picture. He told us that there was a famine, He told us that the money ran out. He told us about a farmer that kept swine. Listen, Jesus was talking to Hebrews. He crafted this story very carefully. There was nothing more disgraceful, nothing more despicable than for a Jew to go into the swine pen, into the fields to take care of pigs. And Jesus wanted us to know that when you go to the very bottom, when you just completely make a mess of things and disgrace your name, disgrace your family and disgrace your God, that Jesus has enough grace to go before grace and dig you out and put you in a corner and get you to a place until you'll come to your senses and realize that He's a God. No, He won't come out there and get you and force you away from the swine's trough and force you and drag you back home, but He's got grace that will go out there and put your back up against the wall and cause you to think at night, oh my God, what am I doing here? What am I doing wasting myself? My father's servants at home have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger.
Yeah.
I was thinking the message I preach about the son of disgrace. Let me just digress a little bit to tell you tonight as I looked at those words, he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. I found out exactly what they were, those particular husks. And as I began to study it and to think about it, and to think about the fact that this word fain is here, it's very, very, very possible that those pods that he was wanting to have, and of course feeding to the swine, that he didn't even have himself. But he would fain have filled his belly. He desired to, but there was, and no man gave to him. Completely bankrupt. Oh, thank God tonight for the disposition of our Father's grace that He comes to the end of the drive. You know, I'm convinced as Wesleyan Arminians that we need to think about the grace of God in relationship not only to the lost son, to the son of disgrace, but in relationship to the son of no grace. Does God have grace for the son that's lost in his own house? Yes, He does. Later we'll see that as we go down through this passage tonight. But I'm thinking tonight about the one that perhaps has tripped up, has sinned, has broken fellowship with God. Make no mistake, one disobedience will break fellowship with God. I think about the Garden of Eden, about how one willful disobedience broke fellowship with God, sent the man and the woman into hiding and to clothing themselves with fig leaves, making an apron, a garment of their own righteousness. But God said, it won't do. You're still naked. You still need a blood sacrifice.
Amen. That's right.
And I think that this doctrine of God's grace ought to affect us. Maybe you're not sanctified. Maybe your heart is not established in the grace of God. Maybe you tonight, your life is full of inconsistencies. And I say to us tonight, it is the will of God that we sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm not trying to create in any way a measure of allowance or try to ease your pricked conscience. But I do tell you tonight that I have heard this preach in such a way that sometimes I've been caused to think if you stumble once or you trip up or you make a mistake that somehow you've sinned so grievously that God wouldn't want you back, that He's not interested, that He might take you back but His heart's not really in it and He kind of does it against His will. But my friend, that's not what I see in this story tonight. I see a God's heart who is breaking and bleeding over the condition of His lost children. And whether you're out there tonight in rebellion against God, whether you're lost and despicable and disgracing your family name and your God and all that's holy, or whether you've just tripped up once and started to stumble and begin to get out of the will of God, wherever you're at, anywhere in that spectrum, whether you're lost in the Father's own house like the elder son, like the Pharisees and the scribes, my friend, this God of grace, His disposition is the same towards you. He is not some flip-flop. I've met people like that. They're up one day and down the next. They're in state. You can't count on them. You never know what mood they'll be in. I'm thinking about our local mechanic in our garage back home when we get our cars inspected. You never know what mood that man will be in when you go in there to have your car inspected or have your car worked on. He might be hilarious. He might sit down and talk with you. He might be a total grump and might not even want to say boo to you. But my friend, God is not like that tonight. In His disposition, He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is steadfast in His love. And in His disposition, He is a Father of grace. He came down to the end of the drive looking and longing and wondering if today might be the day that His Son would come home. Disposition of God's grace springing up from the heart of God is this burden, yea, if you please. He can't get the lost son off his mind. Can't shake it. You know, I look at my own heart tonight, and I was thinking through today and asking God for mercy and forgiveness. When I think about how easy it is for me to focus my prayers on my own needs and my own responsibilities and my family and etc. And I think about those that, yes, I have a burden for and I pray for, but I have to be honest tonight and say I know very little about such a burden that I go to the end of the drive every day. Just can't get them off my mind. And I'm asking God to give me that kind of burden. But that's not what God's like. God in His disposition cannot get the sinner off His mind. God is not willing that they die and go to hell and they perish. And so consistently God in His nature and in His disposition constantly is caring and is longing and is looking and is extending the invitation to come. Furthermore, I see springing up from the disposition of our God not only that He saw Him, but that He had compassion when He did see him. I don't know about you, but compassion is a rare thing to find in our communities. How you find it just seems like people are so distorted in their nature. I know people that have compassion on a kitty or some animal that's been in a cage for 2 years. An unnatural affection, but when it comes to little unborn babies, when it comes to things that really matter, there's seemingly no compassion. You know, I've had the unfortunate privilege to see some things that literally turn my stomach. Especially, I don't do well with hospitals and nursing homes and places where sick people are at. I go and I do it because it's required of me. But I tell you, I've gone into some places. In fact, I remember a man by the name of Kenny. He's still living. About 2 years ago, he was diagnosed with brain cancer. There was a lump between his eyes about the size of a small tomato. And I remember seeing Kenny Sampson into surgery about 4:30. One morning, it was actually the first morning of buck season, about 2 years ago. And I remember, of course, he was through in many hours of surgery through that day as they took most of his nose bone from his face. Actually, all of it. Took the whole entire bone out of here. Took, I believe, skin from his leg. And of course, they took that cancer out between his eyes and went into his brain and got that cancer out. And they took that piece of skin from his leg and they grafted it between his eyes. And all that was left of his nose was just a little part of the front here. And they kind of sewed that on so that it kind of stood straight out from his nose. And I remember a day later, it was long surgery, many hours of surgery. It was a day later, I believe it was Tuesday afternoon when I made my way back to the hospital to see Kenny in recovery, making my way up that elevator, knowing that I needed to brace myself and praying that God would help me. But I remember walking into that room and I remember looking at Kenny there laying on that hospital bed, hooked up to all of those tubes and that fresh piece of skin sewed onto his face between his eyes and his condition. And it's the closest I've ever come to literally vomiting as I looked at another fellow human being. So awful was the sight. And there was compassion that welled up within me. But I don't know. I'm asking God, do I have this kind of compassion? God help me, God help you.
Yeah.
You think about that son. He'd just come from the hog pen. He didn't have his shoes on his feet. His probably robe tattered and torn, wasted and lost everything through his foolishness. And here he comes. And what's our God do? Not only does he see him, but inside, springing up, is this compassion, this divine compassion as he looks at him. I tell you, that's God's disposition of grace. I tell you, there are some times where it is difficult. In fact, it's not human, it's divine to look at some people in some situations where they've so used their fist in God's face and blasphemed all that's holy and gone out and wasted and made a mess. And yet to think that God could still look at them and compassion well up with him so great. I say, oh God, help us as a church. Not only to appreciate this grace, because we were out there one day. There was a day when it was you, when it was me coming from the hog pen with nothing but brokenness and emptiness and waste. We've wasted it all and we're foolish. Yet we come home and our God had compassion on us. I see as well, springing up within the disposition of God's grace, not only did he have compassion, but it says that he ran to him. I heard some time ago about an artist who read this particular chapter, this particular parable, and set to paint a picture, to paint a portrait of this parable. And as he concluded his painting, he showed it to a friend who looked at it carefully, and as he finished examining the portrait, he said, "You know," he said, "I don't believe that you really understand this passage. Would you go back and read it again and see if you can paint another picture?" Without communicating any of the details, he did. He went back and he read it again, went and painted another picture and brought the second portrait to his friend to show him the portrait. And as he brought the second portrait, immediately the friend could see the differences, the distinctions between the two portraits. And he looked and he said, "You know," he said, "I believe you've captured the essence of this passage, of this parable, of this chapter and what it's all about." You say, what were the differences between the two portraits? Well, in the first portrait, the father was at the end of the lane, there by the gate, but his arms were folded, and he was kind of had his chin set, and kind of looking down the lane, kind of stopped still, and just sort of waiting there. And of course, way out in the distance was the son. But in the second portrait, the father was halfway down the lane, and his robe was blowing in the wind. And you could tell he was running for all that was within him. And there was another detail that caught the friend's attention. He said, "You know," he said, "I notice here on his feet is two different sandals." He said, "Oh yes," he didn't have time to get a matching pair, so he just grabbed what was closest and took off. He said, "I think you've captured the essence of what's here." When I think about our God and Him running to us in our lost condition, not just asking us to come, but running to us, racing to us and saying, "Yes, yes, you are coming and I will come." We've heard all of our lives preachers tell us that when we take one step towards God, God takes two steps towards us. But that's not true according to this passage. When you even wiggle towards God, He runs to where you're at. Springing up within the disposition of our God is this thing called grace. Grace. Oh, may God help us to appreciate, to be thankful for this mighty grace that He's given to each one of us and extending tonight to us. It says that He fell on His neck and kissed Him, placed the kiss of reconciliation upon His brow, welcomed Him home. This all springs up from the disposition of our God. This is His heart. This is how it beats. This is what motivates Him, His grace. And I go on to see that further there's a demonstration. God not only has a disposition, but from that disposition, God begins to act. Not only as His heart dictates and how His heart moves Him to act, but He begins to act on what I would call judicial level. He justifies us. He begins to make decisions about the Father's house and what He's going to do and how He's going to respond before the public, before His elder son, before the servants. How is He going to respond to all of this? I see the demonstration of the Father's grace. As He brings that son back home, He puts His arm around him and walks the rest of the way down the drive to the front gate and through that gate. And of course, I'm sure it was a joyous reunion. As He comes back in through the gate, He says to the servant, closest servant, "Kill the fatted calf! Bring the best robe!" And begins to bark out orders. Begin to tell them what they're going to do. And someone quick runs to the closet and brings the best robe and he puts it on his shoulders. And he takes some sandals and he puts shoes on his feet, the Bible says. And of course the son is saying, "No, you can't do this. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm not worthy. I've squandered everything. But make me as one of thy hired servants." And the father says, "Oh no. You're going to be a son.
Amen. That's it.
You're going to be a son."
Yeah.
Furthermore, I see here he puts a ring on his hand. A ring on his hand. A signet ring. To do business in the family. A ring so that he can go down to the hardware store and buy supplies for a job that one particular day, maybe to repair a gate or something. A signet ring so he can go down to the grocery store and buy a pound of flour for the family to make supper. He's able to transact business. You know what's interesting to me is the fact that this happened immediately. There was no probation. There was no waiting. There was just complete trust. Complete, "I'll take you at your word."
Yeah.
To think that our God would bring us back into the family like that. That's grace. That's grace. To think that God would give us authority and position and provide for us. You know, rightfully so, this son should have carried around some embarrassment before the servants and before the elder brother and before the community. He was a disgrace to his father and to his name. He wasted everything. But the father grafts him back in, brings him back into the family in one moment of time. You know, that's what God does for us. At the moment we confess, He forgives our sins and redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ and makes us, adopts us immediately into His family, giving us position, giving us authority, giving us providing for our needs. That's grace. Demonstration, a mighty demonstration. He says further that they are to bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. When I begin to think tonight about the demonstration of God's grace in my own life, maybe some of you don't know much about where I come from and who I am. I grew up on a farm north of Harrisburg, a little place called Duncannon. Seven of us children, we learned to work hard, we learned to do whatever Dad said, and I think about those years of attending our church and back and forth to the altar, wearing a trail, trying to seek God and get established. Well, the heart always tender to the voice of God and the preacher's message. But there was a time when I sort of gave up. 14, 15, just give up and not even try to serve God. I began to take my own way. And the faithfulness of God to my heart. I remember going, I had been homeschooled for 1 year and decided I didn't like that very much. I want to go back to our Christian day school. And I remember going back to that Christian day school for my 10th grade, for 11th grade actually, was a junior in high school. And I remember right in the beginning of that school year, that particular, actually in the spring, I had had an accident, a tragic accident. It should have taken my life, but God in His mercy spared me. My dad had told us, "We're going to go to the fields today." He'd been plowing for maybe a week and a half, and three-bottom plow in a 22-acre field. It was taking quite a long time to get that ground turned over so we could plant corn. But he said to us, he said, "Boys, if you're going to go to the fields today, you're going to disc. We're going to get this ground worked up so I can get corn in the ground. It's getting late." So that's what we did. I remember my brother Brian was going to use the smaller tractor we'd borrowed from a neighbor. We used that tractor. We took the tractor to the field with a little pull-behind disc, and Brian was, of course, about 14, and so he was a little apprehensive to use this piece of machinery they'd never used before. And so he said, "Why don't you just take it a spin around the field, and I'll ride along, make sure it's going to work okay." I said, "That's fine." He rode on the fender. Around the field we went, and up through the center of the field, and started pulling heavy, and of course no wheels on the disc. It wasn't like our disc that had hydraulics, you could put the wheels down and raise the disc up out of the ground, and began to pull heavy and sink down the dirt. We were going up a hill, and the tires began to spin a little bit. And I stopped, and then tried again to get it out, and realized it was going to get stuck, and so I just stopped. So I said, "You stay here, wait with the tractor." I raced across the plowed field, got our other tractor, David Brown, the 60-horsepower tractor, a bigger tractor, and got a chain out of the truck, and brought it back across the field, and backed up to his tractor. He was standing there waiting on me. And I said, "Will you hook the tractor, hook the chain around your right front axle?" And so he did. And then he was going to hook it probably to the chain that holds the stay bar on the right side. And I said, "No," I said, hook it here to the top link. And I'd pulled the bolt and taken the cotter pin out. And there I was. Of course, I'm pulling above the axle now. And I put the bolt through and put the cotter pin through. And he gets on his tractor and I said, "Are you ready?" And he said, "I'm ready." And that tractor, the clutch plates were wearing out. So he had the clutch completely depressed. And the clutch plates were still wanting to grab. So he'd have emergency brake on to keep it from moving. A dangerous situation. I took that emergency brake off and hardly even had to leave that clutch out. As I did, that tractor lurched forward. And now I'm pulling on the front of the tractor because I'm hooked above the top link. And that tractor comes straight back up over on me. And I remember the moment, the instant that I realized what was happening. I screamed. I don't know that it was an audible scream, Brother Ramsey. I don't think it was. I don't think I had time. I don't think I was cognitive enough to know to scream audibly. But it's the only way I know how to describe it. It was a scream from somewhere way down deep in my soul as I realized I was not ready to meet God. And I realized I'm going out into eternity. This is never going to happen to me. This doesn't happen to holiness kids. But here it is happening. And I screamed, "God save me." And I remember shifting in my seat just enough to the left that tractor had come back over on me and pinned me, plunged me into the earth, impacted me into the earth, the plowed ground. The tractor's laying on top of me now. I can't move a muscle. My arms all tied up. I can't move my arms. I can't do anything. There I am pinned beneath the weight of that tractor. My brother off of his tractor ran around, was screaming, ballistic, screaming. The tractor tires still spinning, the tractor still running. My father, about 30 yards, 40 yards away, watched the entire thing happen. And I've never seen my father like I saw him that day as he leaped from his tractor, raced across that plow ground to find who knows what. As he raced to my side and knelt down that plow ground and began frantically to dig under my body with his bare hands, using them as shovels. Not weeping, but like I've never seen my father before, adrenaline rushing, and he began to dig under my body with his bare hands, and my brother Brian around the other side. I don't know how long it was until they figured out how to get me out of there. It was the plowed ground that saved me. It was the fact that that seat was low enough, that the steering wheel was resting on my chest, but I was packed in enough to the ground. I didn't bear the weight of the tractor. The fact that the tractor came back on his tractor, the fact that I shifted enough into my seat that chain come up across my shoulder. If I would not have shifted and that chain would have come up across my neck and snapped my neck, I'd have been out into eternity to meet God. Lost. They told me later, went to the emergency room, and doctors told me later there's nerves that run between your muscles and your back, and those nerves were pulled, almost severed. Because when I got out of that, drugged me out from underneath that tractor, this arm was totally unfunctionable, totally limp, no control whatsoever. Eventually, in a couple hours, I could get it up to about there, but that's about it. It took me weeks and months until I could get it back up here. And those nerves back, it was not severed. The doctor said if that nerve would have been severed, you'd be paralyzed in that arm. Other than that, no repercussions from that accident. I tell you, God spoke to me. God, it didn't save me, but it scared me. The process of conviction began. I tell you about prevenient grace. It was the prevenient grace of God that began that day in my heart, in my life, to say, "Jeremy, you're not going to play games forever. You're going to choose your way. You're going to either serve me or serve the devil." God began to deal with my heart, and I went back to school. to the classroom that fall. And I remember right in the beginning of the school year, there was a school revival. There was a lady asked to speak at the children's services all through that week. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every single chapel service, she spoke about the traits of the carnal nature. And she never gave an invitation. We just sat there and we listened day after day about the traits of the carnal nature. And I'll tell you, conviction began to settle down on every one of our hearts. That we began to see ourselves as we really were, lost and defiled and corrupt in our very nature. Alienated from our God. Lost! And finally, on the final morning, she opened the altar call and she began to ask us to pray. I'm ashamed to say, Brother Rams, I was one of the last ones to step out of my pew. But eventually I stepped out and something broke on the inside as I made my decision forever to come back home. I knelt at the Pleasant Valley Brethren in Christ Church at the second pew on the left side of the sanctuary where my father sat for years. I knelt there because the altar was filled. Not one student was left in any of the pews in that small Christian day school. Every one of us, drawn by the power of God's Spirit, under conviction, wept our way for probably an hour or 2 hours around the altar that morning. I remember praying clear through that Friday morning. I've never been the same. Never been the same from that morning to this. Something happened in me that morning where I said a yes to God that was eternal. I've not always been true. I've had to come back again and again, but I thank God He did something for me that morning. I found His grace so real that I never wanted to leave my father's house again. Talking about the demonstration of His grace. I think about the privileges that have been afforded me already in my short 27 years. The places that God has let me go. I was to Haiti this past summer, actually in August, and the experiences that God has given me, privileges. I tell you, I am not worthy of one of them. I'm not worthy of one single one of them, but God in His grace has bestowed these privileges upon me and upon you because it's of His grace and not because we deserve it. I say to you tonight, lastly, not only do we see a disposition and a demonstration of God's grace and the Father of grace here in this parable, but we see lastly a defense. And this is probably the part of the message that astounds me the most. To think that God would go to such a degree, to such lengths, to say that what He's done is right. He says to the elder son, of course He won't come in. It's a picture of carnality, raw. He's so upset and so carnal that he can't even see past the end of his nose. He won't even go in to celebrate with the rest of the family that the son has come home. And there's people in the church like that, unfortunately. Lost in their father's house. They've never gone out into deep sin. You maybe never gone out into deep sin, but you can be lost right in your father's house. Just as lost. Maybe more lost. But I say to you tonight, the Father, in His grace, goes out to entreat him to come in. To entreat him. Son, won't you come in and celebrate with us? The younger son has come home. He was lost and found. He was dead. And he's alive again. You know, I'm pretty sure this is a picture of God's grace and the defense of His grace. Maybe it won't happen just like this, but I think perhaps we could appreciate the picture, the portrait that I'd like to create. I see God on His great white throne and the judgment day has begun. And I see brought before our God a woman with a red cord trailing behind her. She's brought before the throne and there she is. And before God has even a chance to read from the books that are opened, Satan is there to throw his accusations and to accuse the brethren. And he says, God, you remember what this woman has done. She's prostituted herself with men and even boys. She's defiled her body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And she's wicked. She deserves judgment for the things that she's done in this body. And God says, oh no. No, she's not wicked. She's been redeemed. She's experienced my grace. Rahab, welcome home. I see another man, that this time he's got a long, white, flowing beard, and he's an old man. You can tell he's carried many burdens through his life. He's been a leader of God's people, and he comes before the throne, and he stands there. And all of a sudden, Satan steps forward, and he says, God, you must remember that this man is a murderer. You remember there he was in a moment of wrath and frustration. He killed an Egyptian. Buried him in the sand. You can't let him into your heaven. God says, I know what he did, but it's under the blood. Moses, welcome home.
Amen.
I think about a man who disgraced God's name, was an embarrassment to God's people, had long hair, and he played with that and fell asleep in the lap of a woman named Delilah. Embarrassed God, lost his eyes, shamed the name of God. But I see him coming before the throne. And Satan says, God, surely you will not let this man into your holy heaven. After all that he's done, and all that he came, he was a total failure. And God says, I know what Samson did. And because I'm a God of grace, Samson, welcome home. Oh, thank God tonight. We heard last night about David and his terrible adultery and murder with Bathsheba, Bathsheba's husband. And yet, there's a God of grace that will say, David, welcome home.
Yeah, amen.
I thank God tonight that we serve a God of grace.
Hallelujah.
A God who stands ready to forgive. Amen. I'm praying, and I was praying today that somehow God will begin a revival in this little town. Somehow God will reach out there by His prevenient and providential grace and bring people into this meeting and into this church even after we're gone. Somehow establish a work of His marvelous grace, ongoing work of His marvelous grace in this community. But you know, I think this message tonight ought to affect us in another way. I think it ought to affect us in our vision and the way we pray. That we remember there's a God of grace who loves those people out there. He can't get them off of His mind, off of His heart. He loves them and He's ready to bring them back into His family because He's a God of grace. I thank God tonight for His grace in my own life, my own heart. Thank God for the disposition of His grace that's in our favor and the demonstration of God's grace. It's far beyond anything we would ever deserve or be worthy of. Thank God tonight for the defense of grace that we know God can be trusted. God can be trusted with eternal relationships. He's been in relationship with the Trinity from the beginning. There was no beginning. God has always been. There's never been a breach of fellowship in the Trinity in any way or in any degree. And we can face the future, we can face eternity knowing that our God has grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's sufficient. It's sufficient. It's He's able to take us through. We can face eternity. We can face the last enemy, death itself, and know that our God is a God of grace. Let's stand together tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for this marvelous grace that has been given to us. We know that we are not worthy of this grace in any way, this salvation that You've imparted, imputed, Lord, but we are so thankful for it. Salvation by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast of in save our Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning death and the precious blood that He shed in our behalf. We ask, O God, that somehow tonight that You will cause us to appreciate this grace. Worship Thee, Lord, and be humbled before Thee as we think about what You've done for us. I pray, O God, that You would help the remaining part of this meeting, that You would bring the people to the services that You want to come, that You would answer our prayers, that You would accomplish Your perfect will through this meeting. Help the good pastor. Help each one that's come to the meeting. Strengthen us, Lord, for the day tomorrow. And cause us to continue to trust Thee and keep our eyes on Jesus. We'll give You the praise, the honor, and the glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Dismissed.